Welcome to Theocast, encouraging weary pilgrims to rest in Christ. Conversations about your life and ours, because it matters, about the Christian life from a Reformed and pastoral perspective. We're two pastors who are excited about talking about Jesus. That's really what this podcast is about. And it just so happens that we're in the same room today. I don't get to talk to the camera. I actually get to talk to my dear brother, Justin Berdue, who's the pastor of Covenant Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina. It's been a long week. We're struggling. I'm going to get there. I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church here in Spring Hill, Tennessee. It's been a long series of days. This is our fifth day together. It's our second podcast together. And it's been great. It's been refreshing. But we do. If you hear some noise going on, we got our first podcast in, and now there's some kind of an event going next door.
It's popping off over there.
My walls are pretty thin here in the office. So, but no, we just had our General Assembly. This is our second one.
Second General Assembly for the Grace Reform Network.
Yep. Yeah. And we talked a little bit more about it in the last episode. You can go there. But what we're going to do is, we had a panel, and I'll let you explain it. We had a really good panel discussion that we just felt encouraged by. We thought you would be encouraged by it. And this year, our panel was made up of six people. So you and I, and we had our two other board members, so Patrick Crandall and Charles Townsend. So who are the other two guys that we had on there? So they can, I don't think we really say their names. And you won't
So Patrick Crandall, you already mentioned,
right?
Pastor of Covenant Grace Columbia here in metro Nashville area. And then Charles Townsend, pastor of Covenant Baptist Church in Spencer, Indiana. So those guys are on the board with us. And then the other two pastors are Jeremiah Hurt, who is the pastor of Reforming Truth Church in Lexington, Kentucky. And then Darren Caldwell, pastor of Covenant Grace Utah out in Syracuse, Utah, not far from Salt Lake City. And so those are the six of us who are on the panel. And it's a really good conversation.
Yeah, all pastors in the network.
All pastors in the network. It's a really good conversation. So all these guys are where we are. Theologically, confessional Baptists would have the same law and gospel categories and would have categories for pietism, revivalism, and all the stuff. And if you don't know what those words are, just stay tuned, because we have a conversation that we entitled then Pietism, Revivalism, and Sanctification. What you see in terms of an episode title here is white-knuckled American sanctification. And this is what we're getting at is this. Pietism and revivalism are movements that shaped the American church, particularly in the Baptist world, but have shaped the American church significantly. And we really tackle, like, how have these things just ruined sanctification for us, where it has turned it into this white-knuckled, really difficult thing. And it's kind of like, you say sanctification, and what do you feel? Well, I feel dread, fear, I feel uneasy, I feel like a failure, and sanctification ends up feeling like a trip to the DMV, and it's just not a good thing, and that is not at all how we should think about sanctification.
No.
So in this panel discussion, we define pietism and revivalism. We kick that around a little bit, so that's good. And we do try to identify the problems and how those movements have subjectivized religion. It's made it all about me in a way that is unhelpful, rather than continuing to point us all to Christ and the faithfulness of God to sanctify. And then we try to pull ourselves onto the rock that is higher than we are. We don't want to just leave us in, well, here's all the, here are the problems, and here's how the American church has not helped us. But we then try to have a conversation that encourages us all in the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of our Savior to continue to work in and through us. And it's a good conversation. I think that you're going to enjoy, I know, John, you agree, you're going to enjoy the input from these other guys. It's good to hear other voices sometimes. And we're going to leave it to you and trust that you're going to be bolstered and comforted in your walk with Christ.
If you want to hear from these men, they both taught, and Justin and I both preached. I preached Tuesday night, you preached Wednesday night. We did multiple panels on stuff. If you want to learn more about that and the network, you can go to gracereformnetwork.org. And we'd love for you to pray for us and support us in the way that you can. We've got over 21 churches now that are spread around the globe. Mostly here in the United States. We got one in Romania. And just really thankful to be able to have gospel preaching churches that understand the importance of this. So if you want to learn more about that or just pray for us, that would be much appreciated. So we pray that you enjoyed this as much as I did. I loved hearing this conversation.
It was a blast.
It was a blast.
So we'll leave it to you. Hope you enjoy it.
So we're going to do a panel now on pietism, revivalism, and sanctification. So maybe let's start by defining those two terms. I don't want to assume things. Bless you. Pietism. Somebody take a stab at it.
Go for it, D.
Sanctification by law, by legalism. Holiness by legalism.
Other thoughts?
Correct me, John.
Yeah, no, because then what's the difference between legalism, right? There is a subtlety that's there. And the subtlety is that let's start with this. What's the difference between pietism and piety? Let's go positive. All right.
Great.
Right? So piety would be?
Piety is effectively godliness. I mean, it is the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in our lives, transforming and conforming us to the image of Christ. That is something that God does. So, yeah, whether we want to frame it as godliness, Christian maturity, holiness, etc., different terms could be used to describe what piety is. Piety is good.
Sure. So where the difference between legalism and pietism will come in is that legalism would end up using the actual, like, Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, for, and pietism is a little smarter, which makes it harder to catch, in that it may not emphasize sanctification by the law. What it ends up, though, doing is emphasizing sanctification, like the growth, so much so it becomes really a introspective movement, where it's, instead of focusing on who Christ is and what he's doing, you're always focusing on your development and where you're at in your development. And then things that can start slipping in are means. So pietism will come up with areas in which you can really kind of extradite the pietistic movement or the piety in your life.
Yeah, one brief way I describe it is Christian-centered Christianity. Mm-hmm. Right, the Christian life, the Christian's performance, actions, attitudes, emotions are the thing that everything orbits around and are centered on.
I think with pietism, the real issue is the emphasis is off. So introspection can be healthy. Hyper-introspection is crippling. Pietism tends toward a very hyper-introspective posture. We are always looking within. So it is. It's about, as we've phrased it for years, even on a podcast, the obsession with and the hyper-focus on the interior of my Christian life, my affections, my performance, my obedience, my sincerity, my fervor. That is pietistic. And it is, like you said, Patrick, the real kicker is that the Christian is being pointed in on himself, on herself, rather than extranos being pointed outside of ourselves to Christ, who is our sufficiency. Yeah, so that's pietism. And it is, like John said, I mean, I think it's a slippery thing because there's enough, there's truth in it. You know, and again, like introspection or thinking about my Christian life with an intentionality, these things are good to a point. Right. All right. Let's talk about revivalism. Definitely related. I mean, in terms of Christian history, pietism shows up a little bit sooner in terms of where it hails from, you know, German Lutheranism and the like.
And definitely in Puritanism.
And then, of course, and then it manifests itself in the English Reformation. And there really is no tradition that does not have pietism in it somehow. That's absolutely the case. But revivalism as we know it, I mean, in terms of historically, really arose with the awakenings of the 18th and 19th century, the great revivals at the end of the 19th century, etc. But if you guys were going to define what is revivalism, take a stab.
Well, maybe you can draw a similar distinction to the one you just drew, Justin, with piety and pietism, right? Revival is good. We like revival. Revival's great. We would love the Lord to send revival. Revival is to revive, to give life, right? We want the Lord to give life through his Spirit. That's kind of what we're all about, right? Through the
And he does it every Lord's Day.
And he does.
You know,
amen. Absolutely.
Revive us yet again.
So
wait a minute. You mean revivalism is planned?
No, I said that God revives his people every Sunday, which I know we all agree.
It's a joke.
Calm down,
so,
John. Calm down.
Now, where...
Let Patrick talk as I talk over Patrick.
Patrick, go ahead. We're waiting
for you to talk.
Patrick.
Go ahead.
You got your microphone there like you're about
to do. Tell us about revivalism.
All right.
Pick up where you left off.
Revival, good. The Lord giving life. Amen.
Amen.
Let's do it. Revive us again. That's a good thing. What revivalism does, is it sees revival as something that can be accomplished essentially through human methods and programming, right? Like if you can affect people's emotions, if you can affect their affections using whatever means necessary, there's a pragmatic element to revivalism, right?
Human engineering.
Revival is the goal. So whatever means necessary, if we can affect this thing, that's what we're going to do. And we can bring it about by use of means, not ordinary means.
Yeah.
Measures and such.
Historically, it also was an emphasis on moralism.
Yeah. So it goes with it.
Sure. Yeah, shutting down liquor out of the Christian community.
Or moral transformation.
Yeah. So you're. So there was. They definitely identified a problem in early America where there was a lot of drunkenness. There was a lot of debauchery happening. So revivalism became basically a moralistic movement, where Christianity was more about what you were not doing versus what Christ has done for you. It's very, very close to Pietism. And that's probably why Pietism ended up flourishing on its back, because revivalism, you could...
Well, they kind of feed each other.
Sure,
yeah,
absolutely. But this is where you start to see a fiery preaching that becomes kind of... at the time, the modern day motivational speakers, where you're motivating people to change bad habits in their life and things that they're doing wrong, but you're using non-gospel power to do it. You're using human wit and ingenuity and fear tactics and really manipulation. A lot of manipulation where, you know, this is where you get the anxious bench. This is where you get the sawdust trail. This is where you get decisionalism to make a decision to like change your life today.
Yeah, I mean, revivalism, you guys have said really good things. I mean, there is a methodology to it. That's a component. It is outside of the local church, generally speaking. So you take the center of the Christian life and you remove it from the gathered church in an ordinary Sunday over Sunday way, and you put it in this special revival meeting where you have a very gifted, fiery preacher, strong orator, and then what it becomes about is the individual person's experience. The conversion experience, we referenced these things earlier, excuse me. The conversion experience, the conversion moment, my own personal fervor and dedication and sincerity become the focus, and then the moral transformation of life thereafter is revivalism at its heart. And what Pietism and revivalism represent is a subjectivizing of religion in a way that is unhelpful, rather than clinging to the objective realities of Christ for us, which is biblical and reformed. A book I will recommend, I think, is an excellent treatment of Pietism and revivalism over and against confessionalism, is by D.G. Hart, Daryl Hart's book called The Lost Soul of American Protestantism. It is worth a read, particularly for the pastors in the room. I think it will be, if you've not thought deeply about some of these things, it might be one of those like aha kind of situations for you. Where you're like, oh my gosh, like this is putting words to every experience that I've had in the church, perhaps. So I leave that resource to you. All right, so we've done our work here in trying to define Pietism and revivalism and what it has done to religion. But I'll launch it out this way for you guys. How has Pietism and revivalism ruined sanctification in terms of how we view it? Because I think it has. I think that sanctification, when you hear that word, what do you feel? You can participate. I know we're reformed. I know we're confessional. You can participate.
Dread.
Duty.
Stop being Baptist and participate. Right.
Sanctification. What? When I say sanctification, what do you think? What do you feel? Like first response. Somebody.
Work.
Fear, dread, growth. Okay.
Growth.
Spiritual disciplines, guilt. Great. I mean, this is exactly. I mean, so I think that part of this is probably innate to us in our legal frame, but I think that Pietism and revivalism, and you guys can weigh in on this, has doubled down on that legal frame that we have. And now sanctification sounds scary. It's characterized by fear and dread. I don't feel safe with God. It's, I need to do this. And typically, I'm failing at it. I'm not doing it well. And obedience becomes like this
not great thing, because all it is this standard that's held over me that kind of condemns me all the time because I don't obey well enough. And then sanctification sounds like a trip to the DMV. And I think that pietism and revivalism is underneath some of that, has exacerbated that problem. And I would love to hear you guys tell me I'm wrong, maybe, or just talk about your own thoughts on this matter.
Yeah, I mean, both of those philosophies are inherently rationalistic. It comes out of Enlightenment thinking that that man can improve man. And so by nature, what it's going to do is it's going to minimize God. It's going to remove the distance between the creator and the creation. It's going to make that easier for us to attain. By making it easier, it makes us hopeless because we know deep down we can't really do it. It minimizes sin, and it maximizes us and our power and our ability, so we can't pray things that, like David is praying, I am poor and needy, weak and needing to be revived. Psalm 85, will you not revive us? It says, no, instead of praying to God, I'm going to look to myself. I can revive me, or that guy can revive me, or that meeting can revive me, rather than I need God to revive me.
And I often say we create a law where there is no law. We can't maintain the law as it is written. We can't keep the law as it is written, and yet we add on to it whatever it is in your life. Well, if I read the Bible in a year, and I'm not, if you want to read the Bible in a year, read the Bible in a year or 13
Charles
months.
Is not telling you to not read the Bible.
Yeah.
So please do not hear what he's not saying.
But again, it's crushing because, like, if I do this, I will be more holy and I will do good for a little bit. And then it's just like crash dieting. You slip up and you feel like a failure, and you sometimes, with saying, you go the other way, or you isolate, you withdraw, all those things.
Yeah, so you just use a word that literally is going in my mind. Anytime you see or hear the word diet, or you're told you need to go on a diet, the reason why that's a cringe, because there is the immediate effect where you do see some weight loss, and then there's the guilt and the shame because, well, there comes a moment where it stops working. And the reason we call it a diet is it's not supposed to be long-term.
Or you just can't do it anymore.
Yeah, you can't do it anymore.
Yeah.
This is how the experience of pietism is, where you have this moment of explosion where you're seeing some positivity and growth, and then there's a crash. And so there's shame and regret associated with it. And then we hide it, right? We hide, we try and hide our lack of growth spiritually. So when you have a bad experience to sanctification, here's another one that's related to it with the same idea. But what do you think of, you don't have to respond, but what do you think of when I say the word evangelism, right? There's this weird connection to it. Both of those, we were just singing at the top of our lungs, holy, holy, holy. We were evangelizing each other. We were proclaiming how awesome our God is, right? This is technically what evangelism is. And sanctification is the promise of our God going, hey, I know it's bad, but don't worry. We're going to make it better. You'll learn how to trust me day by day, and it'll be sweet, and it's new every morning. That's what sanctification should be, versus I wake up every morning thinking about the weight of my responsibility to do something. That's what revivalism, pietism has created in us. The joy of sanctification has been robbed.
Well, the joy of sanctification is robbed because the pietism and revivalism thing, that, by the way, I think, again, I'm speaking for myself. I'm not going to put it on all these guys. The Baptist tradition in America was routed early on by pietism and revivalism. And so most of Baptist life that we have known on this continent is not what we're doing. We are a throwback to Baptists in Europe over three centuries ago. And that's not a badge of honor. That's not to be arrogant or condescending. It's just to be clear on the fact that we don't have that much in common with most Baptists in the States through American history. All right, so having said that, I think that one of the reasons that sanctification becomes like you were just describing, John, is that this pietism and revivalism thing, it is inherently a kind of prove yourself framework. Like I'm constantly having to prove my legitimacy. And it becomes this weight that I really was never meant by God to carry, and it becomes crushing. And so it becomes this, like we've phrased it before, bro, the gospel of sincere obedience, you know, where my sincere obedience is really what's going to win the day. And it is, I'm looking at myself all the time, and even the ways that I would engage the Lord. The question is not, Right? What's God like? The question is not how faithful is he and what's he going to continue to do in my life and how is he patient and gentle and he's going to continue to walk with me. It's not that. It's like, well, am I engaging God well enough? And am I engaging God often enough? And am I sincere and earnest enough? Or am I too distracted? And it all becomes about me and how I'm doing it. It's like what we do with the armor of God. You know, well, how well are you doing in putting on the armor, brother? It's like, that's not the point. The armor is Christ. You know, and so I think this is where we kind of, you can see how the pietism and revivalism, it just kind of takes us inherently in this direction. And last thought for now, revivalism is inherently utilitarian. Yeah. It's a utilitarian view of the faith. What's your faith doing is the question all the time that's asked. It's a misapplication of James, you know, in how we would demonstrate our faith through our works. That's not it. But it's like, what is your faith doing to transform you and the society around you is an inherently revivalistic question.
Yeah, I mean, going back to utilitarianism. Yeah. Utilitarianism says it's only good if it produces a pragmatic result.
Exactly.
Right? What did we just sing before we got up here? The end of gathering together, the end of the Christian religion, isn't that it does something pragmatically good for me. It's to behold your God.
Right. No, yeah.
And if that's the case, then I need to stop looking to material means in order to accomplish that. Though God might use some of those means, like Bible reading and things like that, but instead of looking to that for the power for it, we need to look to God. And that helps restore that means of sanctification.
I mean, it's been around. I mean, it's just the Galatian heresy sneaking in the back door, you know? I mean, the Galatian heresy obviously is just Jesus Christ plus works of the law for righteousness with God. And then you get that down and you're like, okay. And then Satan just comes in the back door with a repackaged form of the Galatian heresy, which is now Jesus Christ plus your good works for sanctification. And Jesus Christ plus anything, I know we've heard the term gospel. You know, the mixing of law and gospel. But when you mix Jesus Christ with works, you just end up getting works before it's all said and done and really quickly. And I just think that Satan has done a good job of just repackaging this Galatian heresy over and over and over and over again.
Well, that's because anything that you mix with Jesus or add to Jesus will become the dominant thing. That has borne itself out over and over again through Christian history because that's what makes us distinct. It's not Christ. It's this other thing that we're so geeked up about.
Yeah, and there's this really dangerous inversion that happens. I was thinking about, you know, Paul saying, I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase, right? That's important, not just for the historical thing, that's how this works all the time, right? We, as human beings, we plant and water, how? Through the administration of the ordinary means of grace. That's how the gospel is planted and watered, right? But who determines what happens with that? Who determines what increase comes of that? That's the Lord, by his Spirit. He accomplishes what he intends for that to happen. We don't have any control over that. That's his work through the Spirit. What we are called to do is to be faithful, to give ourselves to the means he's ordained, the things he says, this is how I give Christ to people. That's what we are to give ourselves. And what these distortions do is they flip it, right? They basically abandoned God's ordained means through which he says, I do this. Like, I give people Christ through these things. And they look at the fruit and they say, well, we want more of that. Like, we want to get more out of this. And so we're going to pursue other means. We're going to make up new means to try to get this end result, which is not true fruit. It's false fruit pursued by means that can't produce anything true.
If you're new to Theocast, you may not have heard of this word. It's called pietism. Have you ever felt like the Christian life is a heavy burden versus rest and joy? That you wake up worrying about how well you're going to perform instead of thinking about what Christ has done for you? It's dread versus joy, really. That's pietism. Pietism causes Christians to look in on themselves and find their hope not in what Christ has done, but what they're doing. And we have a little book for you. It's free. We want you to download it. And we're going to explain the difference between pietism and what we call confessionalism. Reformed theology, really. How it is that we walk by faith, seeing the joy of Christ. And when Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest, what does that look like? You can download it at our website. Just go to theocast.org.
There's someone asked me this question earlier yesterday about examine yourself, which is kind of in this train of thought, a lot of revivalistic preaching and pietism, uses self-examination passages. What's interesting about those passages is Peter and Paul's, and particularly with Paul, they're accusing Paul of being weak.
Right. This is 2 Corinthians 13:5.
Yeah. So
go ahead.
Paul, we don't know if we want to follow you or trust your gospel because you're kind of a weak man. Now these guys over here, they're powerhouses. We think we're going to follow them. Yeah, they're coming across super strong. And Paul, his response to them is like, well, then you need to examine yourself because you got your gospel from me, this weak guy who doesn't know what he's doing. Go ahead.
And 2 Corinthians 12 comes before 2 Corinthians 13. Revolutionary.
That's helpful.
Because what does Paul write about there? He writes about the fact that to keep him from becoming conceited, God afflicted him, essentially, with a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. We don't know exactly what it was. That's helpful. And where he takes it, though, is that he will boast all the more in what? His weakness, yeah. His need. Like, because Christ is for him, and Christ is his sufficiency, and Christ is his strength. And it's on the heels of saying all of that in the context of what you just said, that he then exhorts the Corinthians to examine themselves as to whether they're in the faith. It's not a, hey, what are you doing?
That's
it's
right.
What do you believe?
Yes.
What do you, who do you trust? Do you confess and acknowledge your weakness or not? Are you casting yourself completely on Christ or not?
Yeah.
That's the question. Not are you doing enough good works?
Yeah, right, because he's already said they're starting to believe a false gospel. They're not just denying that he's an apostle. Yeah. They're starting to believe a false gospel.
Well, so, and it's offense when Paul says, I am the chiefest of the weakest, because they want to see strength. And strength is attractive. I can remember growing up and hearing revivalistic preaching, and you know, the compliment would be like, man, you really got me between the eyes today, preacher. You really stomped on my mail, man. You just dirtied it up. Like all these things that you think are a compliment. And someone came and told me this recently, like, wow, man, you really let us have it. And I was like, that was the most gospel message I've ever preached. And I realized he didn't know what to say. Like, that's all he's ever, like, known what to say. It's like, thanks for beating us up. I'm like, you should be encouraged, not beat up, man. I had to stop for a moment and go, what did I do? Did I mess up on this one? So this idea of strength and power, often Paul is pointing you away from that. So pietism and revivalism, it's this draw towards strength on the outside of us. And we want to present ourselves, you know, it's the kind of the measuring up against the wall. Like, how am I doing? And the more you look to the law and the more that you look to the gospel and you proclaim these properly, it's a reversal. Your level is always going down and the gospel is always going up. And I would say pietism likes to even if not reverse those. And that's the danger of it.
Yeah. And
so anyways, that's where the self-examinations come
sure.
in, right?
Sure.
So I'm all about self-examinations. As a matter of fact, Paul loves to beat people upside the head with self-examinations. In this way, what are you doing? Why are you trusting in yourself?
Right.
Stop doing that. You need to examine yourself and say, are you feeling confident because you're doing well? Don't do that. You're weak. You're frail. You just trust in Christ. Now, that kind of self-examination, let it go.
Or,
and that's, this whole weekend has been that.
Or, you know, you pass judgment on people who practice such things, yeah. but you actually pass judgment on yourself because you, too, practice the very same things.
Right.
Do you think that you, too, will escape the judgment of God? There's no way. Yes. So then what is he, and that's a very law and gospel thing he's doing in the early chapters of Romans. I mean, that's how Paul speaks.
Sure.
Or he writes to the Corinthians and he, you know, there's this man who's having sexual relations with his stepmom. You are celebrating that. You're arrogant. You think this is somehow like an expression of Christian freedom or something. And in fact, you should have put him out. You're suing each other. It's not good in Corinth. Have I not told you that people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you, right? But you've been sanctified and cleansed and washed by Jesus Christ. Even there, he doesn't call their salvation, their legitimacy into question, even in the most strong words of warning that the apostles write. Yeah, it's important that we remember these things and speak this way.
Yeah, to your point, there being a billion-dollar industry in the self-help industry, Paul acknowledges this. He says this man-made religion, this self-help, has an appearance of wisdom.
But it's of no help.
Right, but these things have been around forever because they don't just lead to despair. They also lead people to pride.
And self-righteousness, exactly.
Well, yeah, and like the self-help thing, a couple things. Other philosophies existed alongside Christianity. Like Christianity was not in a vacuum. You had Stoicism and all these other philosophies out there that turned oneself in on themselves. If you practice these things, sure, you'll be better. And Patrick and I were talking the other night, grieving that we weren't finished with our notes yet, and I was commenting that it's that simple reversal or flipping categories or however you want to phrase it that messes us up with pietism or revivalism. It's if I can sanctify myself enough, then I might be justified.
Yeah, sure.
Instead of, I have been justified. Nothing is going to change that, and from that justification flows my sanctification, because again, it's not our work. But you have to have justification first and then sanctification, and it's not you. But we flip that in both of those categories.
I'm going to throw this out there. This will be an interesting conversation. You and I have been talking about there's also a negative flip side.
You're talking to me right now.
Yeah. What did I say?
No, I was just making sure you meant you and I.
Yeah, Justin, yeah. There's a flip side where many of you have been in a pietistic culture, so your like freedom out of that is amazing. So much so that any talk of ought to and responsibility becomes pietism.
Or legalism.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, obedience is legalism. If you're saying that, stop it. It's unhelpful.
Right. One of the things Satan loves to do is make cheap copies.
Yeah.
So that he can destroy the real. We ought to, exactly what you're saying, pursue virtue.
Yes.
We ought to pursue obedience.
Been trained in it.
Yeah, be trained in it. Like, this is what 2 Peter, that make every effort, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. And then he says, for if these qualities are yours, the assumption, if you read before that,
is they that they are, right.
They are yours and they are increasing, then you'll be kept from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord. Right before that, in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things. What piety, revivalism, all these materialistic ways of trying to do the Christian life do is say, add to yourself not Christian virtue, not self-control, add to yourself Bible reading, emotionalism, fasting, or not drinking, not dancing, not smoking,
abstaining
whatever.
From sin.
Abstaining
whatever it is.
From sin. Do not touch. Do not, you know, demonic doctrines, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, asceticism. Do those things, and that's how you will be effective. That's how you will be qualified for the kingdom. Rather than look to Christ, who has given you all these things, now lean into him, press into him in all of this. You want virtue? Make it Christian virtue, Christ-like virtue in Christ. You can't have that on your own. You need the Spirit to make that.
I think in our experience, or maybe I speak for myself, it's a dead giveaway, because I'm a recovering pietist. I mean, just am. I mean, I think we maybe all are. And in one sense, a recovering revivalist and all of those things. So for me, a lot of times when I'm assessing my own life or when I sin, it goes beyond a healthy conviction. It goes beyond, Lord, I agree with you that this isn't good. Forgive me. I know you're with me. I know you love me. And I know that you are going to complete the good work you've begun in me. That's not my immediate instinct. At least it has not been. There tends to be this kind of guilt and shame piece. All I can think about is like myself, what I've done, what I've thought, what I've felt. I feel a sense of a need to do some kind of penance to demonstrate to God, even in prayer, that I really feel it, you know, that I really care enough about what has just happened or what has just gone through my mind or the way that I've just spoken to my wife or whatever it may be. And that, I think, is a giveaway that in my own heart and mind, the Lord is still working on me. Like, because I think to agree with God and to know he's with us, to know he's faithful, to ask for forgiveness, to know that the Lord is faithful and just, to forgive, to have thoughts of Christ and to be filled with gratitude that, Lord Jesus, you are not ashamed of me. Lord God, you are not ashamed to call me your son. And I know that you're for me and that you're going to do this. That's a very different way to keep walking. And that's actually sustainable. To walk that way.
Now, imagine what this would look like. Pietism, revivalism applied to your home. If you were to do this with your kids, and we've all failed in this.
Yeah.
Did you really mean it when you said you were sorry? No. Did you really mean it? I know that you feel bad, but you don't feel bad enough. What does that do? It crushes.
It does.
That's not what our Father does to us.
Or the straight legalism. Say you're sorry. I'm sorry.
Right. Yeah, just walk through the motions. Yeah. It's not producing actual change. It's producing external conformity.
Now, this could be taken to a place that I don't intend it to be, what I'm about to say. If you took this and nailed it to the wall, it would not be helpful. Because what I am not saying is that we should not exercise discernment. That we should not try to be wise in how we engage one another. Yeah. But if you think about the early verses of Luke 17, where Jesus depicts this situation where if your brother sins against you seven times in the day, mm-hmm. and he asks you to forgive him, you're to forgive him. Like, yeah, that is just not how we think. I mean, what we would do, even here, potentially, brother, you have sinned against me seven times today. There is no way in the world that your repentance and your apology has been sincere at all, because if it was, you would have stopped doing it by now. Yeah. Right? This is how we think. Whereas Jesus doesn't depict that. It's that, yes, as the sins continue to pile up each time, if there is forgiveness asked for, you are to forgive. And this is how the Lord is with us. Because we tend to think that he's really disappointed in me, and here I am again confessing the same thing. He is so fed up and done with me. I know that eventually he's going to hold me at arm's length or maybe judge me. Because that's what we do.
To your point, because there's a context to this. Because Paul also says in Titus that if you warn somebody about being contentious and stirring up
division,
needless divisions, it says to have nothing more to do with them.
Warn them once, twice, three times.
Right, yeah. Right. So in the context, I think there's an understanding of like, hey, my brother keeps failing me versus a guy who's being purposely contentious.
Malicious. Yeah. That's different.
Yeah. And because sometimes this is why we don't allow all of Scripture to inform us, right? But I think the heart of that is this: my brother keeps failing.
Or it's a Galatians 6:1. We find ourselves continually being caught or trapped in sin.
Sure.
Yeah. That's what I think Christ is describing.
Meredith Klein talking about theonomy, and I think it applies to pietism and revivalism as well, says that when you deny covenant of works on the front end, it will always sneak back in on the back end.
100%.
When you deny that Adam could have and failed to merit life, then you have to deny that Christ did merit life. That's Romans 5. And so when you deny that on the front end, you end up sneaking it in on the back. We have to apply some type of merit, something that we have earned to our salvation. And that's where pietism comes in. I've now merited this by my personal devotion to Christ.
Yeah, the denial of the covenant of works or any form of mono-covenantalism is devastating.
Yeah.
For not only the sufficiency of Christ and the clarity of the gospel, but for this issue. Because you will somehow, some way tell people that they are saved by faith and obedience, faith and faithfulness, faith and good works, somehow. Yeah. Whether it's final justification or lordship salvation or federal vision or new perspectives on Paul, I don't really care what tradition you're in, we've all got it.
Yep.
And you're going to do this, and it comes from that place, I think you're right.
Yeah, if we take Paul's wonderful admonition to us in Philippians, where it says, have this mind among you, which is also in Christ Jesus, that he humbled himself, right? And the description is that our life becomes a gift to those who are around us. We're laying ourselves down. And what pietism, revivalism does is it puffs ourselves up. Look how well I'm doing. That's not the point. The point of your life is not for everyone else to look at you and go, man, you're a great Christian. Mm. The point of your life is that you're just to lay it down. And why? Because this is what Christ has done for me. And this, it, in order to do that, it does require something of you. I mean, it does, it, it's not easy to lay your life down, right? To love your wife as Christ loves the church, good night, man. I can't wait to get to heaven so I don't have to try and do that one anymore because I'm so bad at it, right? So, but when you realize that, okay, the point of my life now, because that list you read in 2 Peter, those are all really beneficial to my spouse and to every person in here. You like it when I'm loving and kind and gracious and forgiving, right, and sacrificial. That really, really helps you. And at the end of the day, if you understand who I am, you're not going to be like, John, you're such a great person. That's not what you're going to do. You're like, well, I know who you are, so God's got to be pretty amazing. Because that's not natural, my friend.
Right, pietism is not concerned with you loving anybody. It just gets you on self, gets you off Christ, gets you on self. The things that pietism will have you do, even if you could do it, you still would be failing at the number one thing that actually God has called you to do, you know, loving him. So you love him because you love his son, and then we're called to love one another, and loving one another, we fulfill the law. Pietism has you running around like a chicken with your head cut off, doing a bunch of stuff. And even if you could be like, hey, man, you're doing really well. My experience with pietism, and my own heart also, is the one thing that I'm never doing well when I'm wrapped up in pietism is actually being kind to people and gentle and...
Dude, pietists are the meanest people on the planet.
They are. They are the meanest people.
I can say that because I was one.
I was one, and I still know a lot of them. So,
yeah, and it really is a project of, we would never frame it this way, and I don't mean this in a full-blown sense, but it has an element, at least, of self-justification. Because really what I'm pursuing these things, and the reason that I value them so much, I do think that there is sincere, I want to be devoted to God, I want to love God and honor God, so there's that true component to it. But oftentimes, I'm doing these things and I'm engaging in these disciplines because then I feel better about myself having done them. And I think that's a dangerous place to live, where I find comfort before God based upon what I'm doing or abstaining from. It goes bad places. Yeah.
I don't think many of us could imagine that a pastoral response to us might be, you need to stop reading your Bible.
Right.
You need to stop fasting. You're looking to that for your righteousness.
Yeah.
And you're not looking to it for Christ. That to us, because of that internal desire for pietism and those things, sounds absurd. That the answer might be to stop doing this thing that's not a command in Scripture, so that you can actually look to Christ. Again, not to say reading your Bible is bad,
but it might be.
By the way, after this panel, please don't come ask us about this because we're going to talk about it after lunch.
Yeah.
Okay. The Bible reading spiritual discipline. So
and like even questions. How you would approach the Scriptures, and you're doing it in the context of a church that has sound doctrine. We'll talk about all that later. All right. Any just burning comment that you need to make that you're not going to be able to even enjoy your lunch if you don't make it.
I had one, but I forgot it when he started talking.
So clearly it didn't matter that much to you, John. Anything, guys?
It was so good. I was overwhelmed.
My final just pastoral thought is that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than we think. The love of God is deeper than we think. And God is far more patient and gentle than we think. And that means everything and will carry the day as we are being sanctified by him. There is not going to come a day where he's going to be done with us, right? He will always be with and for us. And that means that we can live a sustainable life where we confess sin and agree with him about it and rest in the love of him, of his love for us. So I pray that God continues to work these things in and through us all, and that we know a more peaceful and restful experience of sanctification as we continue to live this life together. So with all that, let me pray for lunch. Do you guys want to sing?
I have one comment.
Yeah.
I remember. The goal John is not to not be comment. A pietist. This is why confessionalism is so helpful.
Exactly.
We are positively towards the confession.
Exactly. All right. I'm going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we're thankful for this morning. We're thankful for yet another day to consider the wonders of your grace and mercy to us in Christ. We pray that you would bless our time over lunch as we enjoy one another and as we enjoy good gifts that you've given us in the form of food. We thank you for how good you are. We pray that we would continue to see the depths of your love and that you would strengthen us all
in our inner man, that we might know and comprehend with all the saints the height, depth, length, and breadth of the love of Christ for us. May that happen for us, even as we spend time over lunch, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Hey guys, real quick, some of you are listening to this and it's encouraging to you, but you have questions. So where do you go? How do you interact with other people who have the same questions and share resources? We have started something called the Theocast Community, and we're excited because not only is it a place for you to connect with other like-minded believers, all of our resources are there. Past podcasts, education materials, articles, all of it's there, and you can share it and ask questions. You can go check it out. The link is in the description below.